It's certainly good to see everybody this evening, and so I'm going to try to pick up on the divided kingdom and talk about the kings and some of the prophets during the period that we're dealing with. The overview of the Old Testament really needs to get to a conclusion where we will get to the restoration period after the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, coming out of Babylonian captivity and getting us to the book of Malachi and the latter prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah, and of course the book of Esther fall into that category. So those are the last study books or the context that we'll examine when we get to that period, and we're coming to that point. It ends, this class ends this month, so we have two more opportunities before the winter quarter starts. So this coming Sunday and then Wednesday following the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. So if some of you are going to be out of town, we'll have to kind of conclude on that Wednesday before Thanksgiving, a week from today. Let's talk about the divided kingdom. Of course, the divided kingdom takes place in 1 Kings chapter 11 with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You can also read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, 2 Chronicles 11, and that's where the context starts in your Old Testament scriptures. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles, it's in chapter 10, that I want to look at for just a moment, if I can find it, find my place here. Let me see if I can locate this passage. Y'all may have looked at it Sunday, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, let's see here. Okay, yeah, it's verse 16. All right. The Israelites assemble at Shechem. They crown Rehoboam. Jeroboam makes a effort here. And look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David?" That's important, because you remember the advice that the wise men had given Rehoboam, the elderly ones, had told him to lighten the load a little bit, the load that his father Solomon had placed upon the nation, and he didn't listen, did he? And look at verse 7 there, where it says, "They spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him, that stood before him. And he said unto them, What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, Ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us?" Now, what are your thoughts on that when you read that? When you think about the advice that was given, what are some of your thoughts, perhaps? Do you have any thoughts? The young men didn't go through it.
But they're going to make it worse.
They're going to make it worse. Well, why would you think the young men would want to make it worse? So you're getting into some of my thinking. And I'm thinking of the thing that comes to my mind when I read this context almost every time is like father, like son, and yet the counsel here given, what was wrong with the counsel? Was there anything wrong with the counsel of the wise men, the older men here? What do you think about when you think about our day and age, and if you're trying to make practical application today, as we transition from every 4 years or 8 years, different administrations with regard to the executive branch of our government, the presidency, or the Senate, or the Congress, or the House of Representatives, as they change, are we paying attention? What are some of your thoughts? Why would the older, wiser men say this? Why would they say this in regard to the future rule? Was there any question about Rehoboam being the future king? There was no question about who was going to be the king, right? Go ahead.
Well, what I was thinking is that today, some of the older folks in the House and the Senate are the problem.
Okay.
And then some of the young millennials are going along with.
That's a fair, that is a very, very fair statement. Very, very fair. And I appreciate it. Anybody else? Okay.
But his friend's suggestion was just that it wasn't.
Great point. Great point.
I worked with a retired coach. I mean, he'd retired. He'd always show up when we start 2 days and stuff like that. Meet all the new coaches, and he'd call. He wouldn't call my name. He'd call them pups. Just a bunch of pups, you know. And he said, you know, and they didn't understand it. You know, he said, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you the best advice that ever given to me. He said, you show up, you shut up, and you learn for at least the next 3 years. And when he walked, and then he just. You know, when he got through talking, no matter who it was, he turned around and left. You know, that's just the way he was. And they didn't understand. They said, well, who is this man? They didn't understand the advice that he was giving to them. It's sit back and learn, because in that profession, you have kids that come out of college and they want to be a head coach. You know, instead of learning and getting that valuable experience. And that way, when it comes time, that you have that experience to give that advice. And so I think, you know, the older, you know.
That's great, yeah.
Good advice.
That's great. Well, one of the things that does happen, as Maureen points out, is that governments do get corrupt. And corruption and problems do happen, and there's a passage in the Bible where it talks about the children of God being at ease in Zion. They got too comfortable, and I think that we're seeing a struggle in our country today. We got people that are at ease in Washington, and so certainly there's a point to where the old heads or figureheads or whoever might be time for some of them to get out of the way. But in this situation, I think what Anna said is very interesting. The advice that was given was certainly an advice from the older guys that would not only benefit the people, but it would also benefit the king. The advice from the young was an advice that only benefited what would be the king and the inner circle, more than likely, those that were So I've often read this as, and I've looked at this as almost like maybe, and I've drawn a conclusion that I wondered when these young pups were offering their wisdom, that they were looking at politics, they were looking at rulership, authority as a, like, social club. It was going to benefit themselves. You see, a lot of different ideas come out here when it comes to people and the way they think when it comes to government. That's the reason I'm asking you, because it is important to consider the motive every time when you decide to take a position of authority or leadership, what it is that motivates you. why you're wanting to do this. And so that's important. And I find it interesting because it's so explicit in the Bible, and whatsoever things were written aforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, whatsoever things were written for him were written for our admonition, for us to learn or be warned by. The things that befell or happened to Israel were written for us, not just them. Romans 4, 22 and 23. Hebrews 4, verse 2. The gospel was preached unto them as it has been preached unto us. And we need to understand that there are things that we should pay attention to. Now, let me show you something else that I find interesting in regard to the subject of government. So we have this context here, and you have the context in 1 Kings as well, chapter 11, parallel context. Let me just finish up here in 2 Chronicles 10 for just a moment. And the young men, of course, there in verse 10, they give their advice, and Jeroboam in verse 12, and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now let me just stop here for a moment. Something that you have to be careful with in inferring or implying here some things, but I want to make some observations for your own Bible study. Okay? Remember, Solomon, in all of his glory and what he did and what he failed at and so on and so forth, but he was a very wise man with his writings. And the children of Israel were very well known for their idolatry. So I want to be careful here to make assumptions, but I think it's fair to think. Perhaps these young, vigilant, convicted individuals had hold of the book of Ecclesiastes. Had hold of the book of Ecclesiastes. Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Okay, do you remember what Solomon wrote in chapter 11 and chapter 12? The end of chapter 11 and in the beginning of chapter 12, he says, young man, young children, don't forget the Creator in the days of thy youth. Okay? I want you to think about that. And he talks about old age there in chapter 12 and the body and so forth growing old and the senses becoming dull and the eyes and the teeth and the ears and the bones that to make up the structure of the house, the body, the physical body. And it will die. It will dilapidate. And he uses poetic language there in Ecclesiastes 12. But do you remember what he says at the end of the chapter? As he's concluding the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring into judgment everything, whether good or evil. Now, with that said, and this is the reason why I ask you to think about what's going on here. Is there a potential risk in young men grabbing hold of that with great conviction and saying, these idolatrous Israelites don't need a lighter load from you older men. They need a harder handle with regard to authority. I want you to think about that. I don't know if that's the motive because it doesn't tell me that. But I don't understand why the young men here seem so coarse when it seems prevalent to me that the wise old men had a good point. But I make this point because, as Bobby says just a moment ago about the old coach to the young coaches, well, Bobby, I had an older preacher tell me one time basically the same thing. Shut up, listen up, and learn. I remember him calling me while I was in school at Southwest, Randy, and him telling me, you're going to come out of school filled up with the knowledge of God. And you're going to be on fire and you're going to think you can convert the whole world. But remember, Jesus was crucified on the cross. They rejected him. I've had people tell me as I was a preacher from a young age, you might want to try shooting them with a scatter blaster shotgun, bird shot. You might want to try every now and then, not all the time, but a rifle shot. And every now and then you might need to come in with the minigun or that Gatling gun thing and just mow them all down. But you're probably going to get fired when you do that. But the one thing I was always told was, Brian, you ain't God. But you have His Word. And how you handle this Word, how you handle it, is a measure of your salvation. What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say and will forever say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but one that does what? Rightly divides, or handles correctly, carefully, precisely, the Word of God, the Word of truth. So I point this out because it is interesting that this is what splits the kingdom. All of what's going on, what was behind the scenes, things that I don't know. But remember, the young men referred to Solomon, did they not? They did, didn't they? As your father? Rehoboam, your father? Why would I think that they potentially didn't know of Solomon's writings, inspired writings? And how did they handle, how are they handling his writings? That was their Bible, right? Paul told Timothy, the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. They had the Holy Scriptures. They had the Word of God. And I point that out because this again is what led to the great division in the kingdom. But then you think, and I want you to think a little bit maybe even deeper. What is perhaps even really the deeper problem here? Who was always their king and who had they rejected with Samuel when Samuel said, let them have their king for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected, me. That I should be king over them. Now let me just make another point. Even though I vote, because it's a thing that I think is proactive in our society, it doesn't mean I think I'm ever voting on an inspired man or a perfectly godly man, but I am always trying to measure out whether this is a good situation versus a bad situation. And I want to point something out when you study the kings, and I think you can gather this information. How many kings, and I don't have the exact number, but I'm asking this for a point of reference. How many kings does the Bible say, and he was a good king? Okay, is it nine? And then how many times does it say, this is an evil king, a wicked king? Okay, but of all those nine kings that were good kings, which one of those kings, Don, would be the perfect king?
None.
There you go.
No, false.
Okay, so taking a moral mind, a moral spiritual mind, why can we conclude that some of these were good kings and most of them were yet evil, wicked kings? Now let me ask you another question in practical terms. For the Christian who knows his Bible, God's Word, have there been good presidents and bad presidents? But you got to use your Bible to get that answer. So I think that's interesting when you analyze what's going on even in our own day and age. God said there were good kings. He also said there were a lot of wicked, bad kings. The good kings, who doesn't like to study the story of Josiah? But what does Josiah do as he gets to be an older man? Doesn't he form an alliance with the wrong people? So even himself messes up. But he was a good king. He was a good boy. He did something different from the way his father, his king father did. Why did he follow in the footsteps of his king father? I think his mother had quite the influence on him, if you read the story of Josiah. So there's so many things when you read this major portion of the Bible. And I'll admit, it's difficult to preach through this series of books, I think, concisely, because it's hard not to get bogged down in some of the details, because there's a lot of details in this study. But I'm trying to give you some thought, if it'll help you when you do read through these books. So I said all that. Now I want you to look at Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet says something very interesting in chapter 3, 4, and 5. And Isaiah is prophesying during and before the northern kingdom goes into Assyrian captivity. He's still the prophet of God before all that takes place. It's getting close, but it's not there yet. But I want you to look at something that is taking place in the realm of... and by the way, Isaiah is often referred to as a kingly priest. He's prophesying to the kings, Hezekiah, to Amos, and Uzziah, and Jotham. And he's royalty. It seems that Isaiah is royalty. He's related somehow to the royal court. And so his prophecy is going to be by nature very political. That's why in Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, the messianic prophecies about the Messiah, in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace, he's talking about Christ. I think that's interesting because he's prophesying to well-known kings that would know that their rulership is temporary, and yet there's one coming who's called the Messiah, going to be born of a virgin. Again, Isaiah 9:6, the Creator, the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Christ. But look at Isaiah chapter 3 for just a moment. And notice some things that are going on here. Again, thinking about the young men versus the wise men and the logic there that divided the kingdom. All right. Look at verses 1 through 4. I want to get to verse 4, though. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. See, the old, the ancient. The captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give, now watch it, children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Look at verse 5. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. Look at verse 7. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, that's the northern and the southern kingdom, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Now, look at chapter 4. And he gets to a messianic concept here about the kingdom of Christ. And Isaiah has a very unique way of pointing to these kings, these rulers of the day, Uzziah, again, Jotham, Amos and Hezekiah, that there's coming an eternal kingdom. The branch of the Lord in verse 2, a beautiful and glorious fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel, looking for redemption. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The branch, who is the branch there? That's Christ. All right? And then chapter 5, look at what he says here. Interesting, at least to me. We know verse 20 very well. Woe to them that call evil good, good evil. This is that context. But I want you to see, again, the nature of their politics. What's going on here? I got to find it. Okay, look at verse 13. I'm sorry, I know the context in my mind, but I'm trying to find the passages that will emphasize the point. Look at verse 13. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. That's just like Hosea 4:6. And their honorable men are famished, and they're multiple dried up with thirst. Again, these young things that are happening. Look at... I've got a passage here. I thought I had it right where I wanted it, and I can't find it. Let me go back to chapter 3. Yeah, it's in chapter 3 that I was actually thinking of. I'm sorry, go back to chapter 3. And it starts again in verse 12 through the end of this chapter. And then I want to look at chapter 5, verse 20 with this context, and then look at chapter 7. All right, let me get my mind right here. Chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Man, oh man. You know, I'm not sure where you think God placed headship and rulership and his desire for authority to be carried out, but there is a creative order in the Bible. There is a creative order. And I don't know when that changed, if it ever changed. But women are beautiful in the sight of God when they understand their role. And men are beautiful too when they understand their role. But I just want you to think about that. So look again at verse 12. Children and women ruling over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. What do you think it's talking about? Well, we understand the word haughty, right? It has to do with the lifted up, haughty. And then the stretched forth neck was a sign of beauty for them. It was a sign of, well, today we promenade all kinds of things before people. And we get things backwards. When God is looking for a person with a heart, a contrite heart, a meek and gentle spirit, but meek is not weakness. Meek is never weakness. Meek is strength under control. And so the Lord here is watching this, and he says of the women here making such a promenade, therefore the Lord will smite with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets, the mufflers. You know, we call them mufflers here. Well, this is all their jewelry and ornaments and so forth. The bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tablets and the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels. The changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, all these things that are a show of the flesh. The glasses, the fine linen, the hoods, the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be, what's it say? Stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gate shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. I got no issue with a woman wanting to decorate herself up and look pretty, I suppose. I got a problem. The Lord's got a problem when that's our priority. So now, if you look at Isaiah 5, this is where this context ties in, verse 20. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteous for unrighteous for him. We need to watch our society. And then I want you to fast forward as Isaiah is receiving the revelation of God. In chapter 6, the vision of the Lord's glory, I mean, he says, here am I will go, send me, in verse 8, after seeing this wonderful vision, into the king, the days of Ahaz, in verse 1 of chapter 7. This prophecy comes in this context to Ahaz, and a sign would be received. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. That's the virgin birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 1 and other passages confirm that. But this child, look at verse 16, verse 15, 16. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Oh, that's powerful. I think it's so powerful that when you get to Matthew, the context there, and Luke, where you find Jesus in the temple at the age of 12 years, reasoning with whom? The scholars of judgment and righteousness, and they're asking themselves, where does this young man get this knowledge? And then as you continue to study through the book of Isaiah, you'll get to chapter 9. And this is the context here where, again, a child will be born. Look at the context here. If you'll start at, it's really verse 1, but I'm trying to save time. So let's just start at verse 4 here. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now again, we're talking about governments, right? Kings, right? Young men, wise men advising Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Isaiah says you get a problem here when women and children start to take over as authorities. Like I said the other day, the family that chose to go to a different congregation because that's where all the kids go. Well, guess who made the decision? The kids made the decision, and the kids don't even know it yet, but they will grow up and they'll know that. You just gave authority to your children. They don't get authority. God didn't give it to them. God gave them parents. And so right here, Isaiah is saying, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, it's eternal, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, ever forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, now you go back and you look at the motive of motives, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, where we started. And this is verse 16. When things are already messed up, things are already bad, it's real hard to repent and get back on track sometimes. And patience is difficult. And so when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, in verse 16, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David?" You ever felt that way? You ever felt that way with your family or with someone or something? And what portion do I have in this? You ever felt like you were the bologna and the bread, between the two pieces of bread?
Yeah.
I said that the other day to someone. I'm just the bologna and the bread.
Yeah.
And you two knuckleheads need to figure out what y'all want to do. Mustard or mayonnaise, but I prefer mustard. All right. So what portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. Okay, fine. That's the way you're going to treat us? That's fine. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. The king Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute. And the children of Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And that's not going to do them any favors either. Because the promise was with the tribe, or the promise was with the southern kingdom, with Judah. And you can't rebel against God and ever win. Okay? You just can't do that. And sometimes we have to understand that bad people come into our midst. And we have to preach the truth, not rebel. Is there a difference between preaching the truth and being a rebel? A rogue? Is there a difference between preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, and demanding my way or no way? You know, preaching the gospel is never easy if you're doing it right. And I spent 8 years in Arkansas before I moved back here, and I wondered for years if I was ever making any good on my preaching. And honestly, after we left, we thought the whole thing fell apart and questioned everything we ever did. But 2 weeks ago, I went back to Arkansas to visit, and I've got over 150 different people in that area where we preached, 4 different congregations that we were associated with, no doubt through the efforts of the truth and things we were doing, that are starting to come together and grow. And I drove out of Arkansas 2 weeks ago, and I called Gina and I said, "God's word is true. God's word is true. And there's some good people back there trying to do the right thing." But for me, for 8 years, it just seemed like it was so small. And it was hard. It was lonely. Often we would leave that area and drive to vacations, and we'd go see family, or we'd go drive to Texas to see grandparents. And I remember we'd always be happy. We were leaving to go see people we loved. And I remember when it was time to go back, we'd start to drive back and we'd start to feel lonely. Because we didn't have a strong connection with our brethren like we do here. Brethren, we've been here for less than 3 years, almost 3 years. And I feel closer to you than I felt to some of those people. And I spent 8 years with those people. Now, there were a few people, but not a congregation. But I consider y'all my brethren, family. And I feel that way. Mike Bonner and I, we pick up the phone and we talk to each other, and I can tell. We enjoy each other's fellowship. So again, preaching the truth is never easy if it's done right, but it's right. And patience is required. And sometimes you're going to end up in bad places and in bad situations, but make sure you're not rebelling against God. Was it right for Samuel to put up his sons to be judges over the nation when they were taking bribes and they were perverting judgment? Was that right for Samuel to be naive as a father? Was that right? No, it wasn't right. But what was the response was preach the gospel. Preach the truth. Don't demand something that's not right. Don't demand my way or no way. That's just going to the opposite extreme. Preach the truth. Isn't it interesting that Paul would say to Timothy, and for all time, preach the word. These young preachers today that are getting off into this rejuvenated earth and all this, they're not preaching the word. What'd they do? They departed from the Bible and started reading commentaries and reading other men's minds, not the mind of God. It's okay if you want to consult every now and then, but don't get crazy with that. You know, go back to God. Go back to His Word. Always go back to God. And that's what happened here. And so now, I say this and I'll conclude. That's where the prophets come in. These prophets come in and they start to preach. And so next week, Sunday, Lord willing, and Wednesday night, we'll have to conclude talking about the prophets and get us to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Malachi, Zechariah. And conclude our overview of the Old Testament study. Hope I said something encouraging. You certainly said something to me that was encouraging. And so I appreciate your attention.